Well, good morning. Hey, a cup holder. That's a good idea. Yeah. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that we are your children. That song, Child of God, just that we're singing, how we are grateful to be your child. And Lord, I'm grateful that we are, because just like a child, you teach us as we go along. You work with us as we go along. Just in the daily life, you teach us how to be more and more and more like you. You exampled it for us in all ways so that we have a pattern to follow. Thank you, Lord, that you are the one that we can look to in all things, in all ways, and at all times. You are so good. And Lord, I pray that you would be here with us this morning as we look at your word, as we spend time waiting before you, as we examine ourselves, that you would draw us closer, that you would do a work in us, and that you would prepare our hearts to receive what it is you have to say to us today. May we respond to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, you can turn to John chapter 17. We're going to be looking at that passage this morning. And, you know, when you went to the website to sign up for this conference, you may have seen this verse from Psalm 84. It says, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage." Pilgrimage. There's a word for us today, pilgrimage. What is that? Pilgrimage is a journey, often into unknown or foreign places where one is in search of new or expanded meaning of oneself, leading to personal transformation. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on a journey of personal transformation. The problem is we don't always know where to look for that personal transformation. Well, as Christians, we do. We do. So that denotes us as being pilgrims, sojourners, ones, as John said, who are just passing through. And that should sound a little familiar, being the theme of the conference after all. But the implication of all that, of course, is that the world is not our home, but that we are temporary inhabitants, that this is not our final destination. And well, we know that. We do know that. But we don't tend to live like that, do we? Now, Peter, in his first epistle, said this in chapter 2, verse 9. He said, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." Now, in the King James, it says it a little different. It says that we are a peculiar people. Now, that word may be a little more apt for us, I think. But the problem is, peculiar doesn't mean strange. Doesn't mean we're a bunch of weirdos, although for a lot of us, that actually may be the case. But it means peculiar as in particular, a purchased possession, an acquisition. We are his own special people, redeemed and purchased at a great price. And as such, we are not our own anymore. We no longer belong to this world, and we are no longer of this world. But absolutely and categorically, we belong to Jesus Christ and we belong to his kingdom. Because what else does it say in 1 Peter 2:9? Well, it says this, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." We are called out of darkness. We were called out of this world and into his marvelous light. We were brought into his world for a purpose. The purpose was so that we could proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That denotes personal transformation. That denotes a requirement of pilgrimage. Now, in the Gospel of John, we have the account of the night of the betrayal of Jesus and how they had gathered for the Last Supper. And on that night, after everything had been completed, supper was over, Judas had left, and Jesus was spending time with the 11 remaining disciples. Well, John records many things that Jesus discussed with them on that precious night. And the last thing John records for us is what Jesus did before they departed for the garden. Well, he prayed. And John gives us the account of that prayer in John chapter 17, where Jesus prayed first for himself. not that he would be delivered from the trial of the cross, but that through the utter humiliation of the cross that he would be glorified. And that as he moved in humility and obedience, that in turn the Father would be glorified through the Son. And that his actions would result in him being able to give us eternal life. And then he declared what eternal life is. In John 17:3, he said, "And this is eternal life." What's it say there? "That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So Jesus defines eternal life as what? He describes eternal life as knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ. Eternal life, then, is relationship. Relationship with God in a way that was not even imaginable to the saints in the Old Testament. Relationship in a way with God in a way that even David could not dream about. A relationship more intimate than just being able to go in and visit God in the tabernacle or the temple, to make a pilgrimage to God, hoping for a transformation. But it's so much more. Eternal life is a relationship where the God who resided in such glory in the holy place that if you entered in unworthy or unbidden, that you'd die. The God whose glory was so overwhelming that the children of Israel in the wilderness cowered away in fear and asked that Moses alone represent them before God. That God moved his holy presence, his perfection, his spirit into you the moment you submitted your life to Christ. Now, I don't think we can truly fathom that. Maybe if we saw the Shekinah glory of the living God and all its brilliance like they did in the wilderness, then maybe we would catch an inkling of what this should mean to us. But we walk around day by day, week by week, with the glory of the Spirit of the living God dwelling in us like it's no big deal. The true implication of eternal life is that it is not some far-off, distant thing that we're going to get to when we die. It's now. We are not just going to be in God's presence then, at the end of all things, but we are in God's presence now. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You were called out of darkness into that marvelous light. At the moment of salvation, you were given eternal life so that you may know God, that you may know Jesus Christ. Now, in our English language is so limited. We read that and go, cool, I know God. I know him. Like we know the dude that lives next door, or like we know people at work, or like we know the kid that bags our groceries, or like we know the guys on our favorite teams or favorite shows. Some we know about more about than others. We may even know a lot of details about them, like stats from baseball seasons that are stuck in our head from 30 years ago, or things that have happened in their lives that we have witnessed or seen or read about. All things that are relatively at arm's length. But knowing God isn't knowing things about him. Even detailed things like his stats or his history. Relationship with God isn't and can't be a knowing that keeps him safely at arm's length. No, the word used in verse 3 for know means so much more than that. It's a progressive learning, meaning that the knowledge is a growing experience. Now, that sounds fancy. But what does that mean? It means that knowing God is not about head knowledge. It isn't about what you know. It isn't about the stats. It's about relationship. You can know all about God and not know him. Knowing God is about the heart. It's the same word used to describe a man and woman becoming one physically. It's that intimate. God made the way for us to have an eternal relationship with him, so intimate, so complete, so precious, that we are allowed to be completely intertwined with him. God holds nothing of himself back from us. He gave us and gives us everything that he is, every part of himself. He holds nothing back. And he did this even though his personal cost was enormous. But for us, in our selfish human fleshliness, and in our lack of understanding, we're satisfied with a relationship with God that is safely distant. We hold him at arm's length. One like we have where we know our favorite TV shows or movies. We know about all the characters. We can quote all the lines. We remember all the scenes. And we may even remember where we were the first time we saw it. But the reality is there's no intimacy there. We just know all that stupid stuff about people that don't even know us. And we can treat God the same way. God made the way for us to truly know him in the fullness of what that word really means. And he desires so much more than our head knowledge. He is all about intimacy. He's about heart knowledge. And now after praying for himself, Jesus then began to pray for his disciples. And yeah, he's praying directly for them. But as he says in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So even though the special focus of the prayer is aimed at the 11, there's much in this section of his prayer that applies to us as well. Look at what Jesus prayed in chapter 17, verses 9 through 19. He says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now, there's a lot there in that prayer of Jesus. And time will not permit us to break down all of it. So I just want to focus on a couple of things that Jesus prayed for. First, look at verse 14 through 15. Jesus said, I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. You know, Jesus knew the danger that those men were going to face when they were sent out. He understood that the world would hate them, fight them, and undermine them every way that it could. Why? Because he had given them the Father's word. It's the scripture, the word of God, that is the primary object of the enemy's hatred. He cannot destroy it, but he seeks to dilute its impact. Jesus knew that the apostles would be hated because they spoke the truth of God. So he prays then that they will be kept in the hand of God while in the midst of the world. Now it's very important for us. For centuries, Christians have read the scriptures and deduced that because the world is such a dangerous place, we ought to keep as far from it as we can. We ought to put up walls around our family, our homes, our churches, all to keep the world out. As I was growing up, I was taught that the only safe thing to do was to steer clear of the world, to have nothing to do with it. Don't go to places where worldly people go. Don't have contact with non-Christians. Don't make friends among them. Now, there's a good reason for that. Because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. But one can go too far in that direction and set up such barriers that it induces total separation and isolation. And suddenly we're monastic or we're cultish with compounds and walls that divide us from the very people God would have us reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's been done physically, and we can see that throughout the world. But it's also been done in Christian culture as well, where we just steer clear of those sinners. We are clearly not to isolate ourselves from the world, but we are to make sure that we are not so loose with wisdom and our actions that we become the world, in the world, not of the world, which we see in a lot of the church today. A lot of places, there is no difference between the church and the world. They are in the world and they are of the world. And I would say it's because they've left the word of God. Much like I said, Satan's attack is to dilute and diminish the word of God. And that's been done very effectively. But this dictates that we are to clearly have our eyes fixed upon the world that we are a part of while we are in this physical world. When Jesus sent the disciples out to preach, Jesus said in the book of Matthew, chapter 10, verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." We must never forget that this world we reside in is a dangerous place. And the only safeguard is the provision the shepherd has made to be with us and in us. Maintaining that loving relationship with him is what enables Christians to be in the world, but not of the world. It's what allows us to make contact with the world, to establish friendships in the world, and yet be kept from the terrible dangers and effects of the world. As James puts it, to remain unspotted from the world. Now, it's from the evil one that the Lord prays that his people be kept, not from the people that God wishes to reach with his love. Again, in verse 18, Jesus said, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Now, Jesus didn't say that we're not of this world in a crazy, stupid way that makes us a bunch of weirdos, but we are not of this world in the pattern and the example we have through him. We are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. There were particular ways that Jesus was not of the world, many ways, but we're only going to look at a couple of the multitude of ways we could cite, as it will suffice to get the point across. We're going to look quickly at only two aspects, his nature and his character. Jesus was not of the world in his nature. And he spoke of this in John chapter 8, while the scribes and Pharisees tried yet again to trap and discredit him. And he proclaimed in chapter 8, verse 23, that "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Jesus made it clearly known that he was not born of the sin nature of humanity, but he was absolutely pure in holiness, righteousness, and perfection. And through the life that he's given to us, do you realize that he has imparted that? He has imparted his nature to us. No longer are we of this world in nature, but we have been born again in righteousness and given his nature. Now, Jesus was not of the world in his character. In Hebrews chapter 4, we are told this of him. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus stepped out of eternity and became fully human while still being fully God. He suffered as we do, and so much more. He was tempted, as it says, in all points as we are, yet he was and is without sin. And because he suffered, because he was tempted, he is able to help all those who are tempted. He can identify with us in all things and in every way. We are told Jesus Christ, our great high priest, was in all points tempted like we are. God became flesh, and so he knows what it's like to be human in all the weakness that goes along with that. He can relate to your condition, any sin, any weakness, all because he became human and suffered. When you say, "God, I'm in pain," God says, "I know what that feels like." He looks at you and he says, "I know what pain's all about. I've been touched with the feeling of your infirmities. I can sympathize with your weaknesses. I understand." He was in all points tempted like we, yet without sin. Do you understand that? Every aspect of temptation. For that to be true, he had to face every aspect of temptation victoriously. We're given the glimpse of three very important and pointed temptations that Christ faced in the wilderness. But in those 40 days being buffeted and harassed and attacked, do you think that is all he faced? That three things he had to face? No, we're told Jesus faced all temptation known to man. All temptation. Temptations that you face, he had to face that. Temptations that other people face that aren't a temptation to you, he had to face that. He had to walk through all of that to be able to hang on the cross and identify with all of that sin, to know the weight of all of that sin. He had to be able to come out victorious and sinless, and for him to be able to stand in perfect character and be able to say, I know what it's like. I know what it's like to face that temptation. I know what you're going through. I can sympathize with that. I know you can't withstand it, but I did. I did it for you. That's why we now come boldly to the throne of grace. Because even though his character is utter perfection, his character is also compassionate sympathy. So he doesn't stand ready to chuck a stone at us, but to intercede for us, to mediate for us, to stand in the gap for us, to forgive us, and to restore us. That is the character that he imparts to us. And there's a purpose for that. It's so that we can keep it to ourselves and hold stones to chuck at the world. No, that's not it. It's so that we in turn can be his ambassador, his representative, his witness here on earth. And with that same sympathy and compassion for all those who are trapped in human nature, we can stand in the gap for them. He doesn't allow us to have judgmental, self-righteous legalism, but he requires loving compassion for those who are trapped in the fleshly sin inherent to all mankind. We spend a lot of time looking at the world and condemning it for sin that is in man's nature and character. What other results should we expect from the world? They're just acting in what man's nature and character is, and we forget that the reality is that's our nature and character too. Save for the fact that God has imparted to us the nature and character of Jesus. We get so prideful of what God has given us while we still walk around with our own fleshly nature and character, and we look at everyone else and go, boy, they're losers. But we still have the same thing. We need to remember that. The only good in us is Jesus Christ. In this world, not of this world. In this world, but not of this world. And there's a purpose for that, so that the world can see him. We like having his nature and character as Christians while we still live in our own nature and character in reality. Which is why he went on to pray for us in John 17, verse 17 and 18, where he said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So what does sanctification mean? It means to separate or set apart for a specific purpose. It also means to put it back to its intended use. We've been separated from the world by the indwelling spirit of the living God, and we've been reconnected to our original intended use as a result. And what are we intended for? What purpose did God have in mind in making man? That he might use us as the instrument of his working to represent the manifestation of his nature and character. That you might be the instrument of God. That is his intention. Our Lord is praying that his disciples be personally, willingly committed to the work of being used of God, just as Jesus himself was. Just as he was God's instrument, living among people right where they were. He didn't hide from them, but he ministered to the weak. He ministered to the hurting. He ministered to the broken. And so he sent us to do the same thing. We are sent to do the same task, sent with the same resource, and we are sent to continue the work of Jesus in the world today. That's sanctification, being in this world, but not of this world. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you have been sanctified because his nature and character dwell in you. You've been sanctified not because you have your old nature and character, but because you've been born again into his nature and character. That is a matter of your heart to deal with, though. That's a matter that we have to deal with every day. Jesus was always concerned with the heart, not the outward man. Why? Because that's the place where man and God meet. That's the place he's chosen to dwell. We, on the other hand, spend a lot of time worrying about the outward man, Are we doing all the right things? All the legalistic tasks and duties and rules and regulations that we impart and inflict on ourselves and others. We make such a religion out of outward pretense and piousness that we forsake or forget the relationship we have with God in the inward man. Unfortunately, there is in the world today a religion out of the purely physical, which is concerned primarily with beauty and aesthetics, culture and humanism, wealth and health. And whether it comes in form of architecture or music or aesthetic or relevance or adornments or riches, it can be very popular, but it's a religion in reality based on self, concerned primarily with the emotions, and it removes the word of God from the forefront and relegates it to the whims of man, not the word of God. John records that the Lord Jesus once said to the woman at the well of Samaria, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The only acceptable worship to God today has nothing at all to do with buildings or organs or vestments, or choirs, or candles, or fog machines, or recantations and recitations, or the latest plan for the best life you could have in the here and now, or any of the rest of the stuff that we add. You can just walk through any Christian bookstore, and you'll find all kinds of these add-ons that by the measure of God's word truly mean nothing except making us feel good about ourselves. The only acceptable worship to God is that worship which takes place in the inner man, the Holy of Holies, where resides the Spirit of the living God. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on personal transformation, brought about by the living God. We enter this kind of relationship only by the blood of Jesus. It's the only way in. Jesus was our representative, and he died in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For he made him who knew no sin to what? To be sin for who? For us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that our old nature could become his nature. So that our old character could become his character. He was made sin for us. So that what happened to him is what God sees is happening to us. So the blood of Jesus means that we must be willing to accept the sacrifice of death of our natural man, that we must die to our own ability to do anything for God in and of ourselves and take on his nature and his character. That's what he's talking about. The only way into the realm of the Spirit where God can be enjoyed face to face is by accepting that sentence of death upon the natural man, upon our old nature, and upon our old character. There's nothing in natural man in himself that we can offer to God, nothing that we can contribute to this whole deal, nothing that God finds pleasurable or favorable towards salvation and redemption in our own efforts or our own work, except that is to enter into the value of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what we have to accept, that value. The only thing we can contribute to God is what he's first given to us. And if we think otherwise, then we can never enter into this real relationship, because then we're stuck in an endless loop of trying our best to please God and reach his standard. And that was the whole problem for us to begin with. It's unattainable. That was the point of the whole Old Testament, to show us that it's unattainable. Our worship would continue to only be on the level of the outward, and as such, it's an unacceptable permanent solution. In his dying on the cross, the Lord Jesus rent the veil. He removed the barrier from our humanness to meet with God, so that now the way into the Holy of Holies is wide open and we can freely enter and commune with God. Now, as evil has become more subtle, as it becomes more and more difficult to tell the difference between truth and error, good and bad, right and wrong, as the clamoring voices of our age pour out deceitful lies, as we find the whole of society, both in the church as well as outside of it, permeated and infiltrated with false concepts that deny the truth of the Word of God, then how do we keep our eyes fixed on these right things? Well, Hebrews 10 tells us this. He tells us, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We need all the more to gather together and encourage one another by sharing the truth of life in Jesus Christ. And we need to be focused on the right day. Because he says, all the more so, as you see the day approaching. That doesn't mean, oh, it became morning this morning, so I see the day approaching. I better go and encourage everybody. No, we need to be focused on the right day. The day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which grows closer and closer every morning. We get so caught up in watching, though, for other days. The coming of the evil one, the Antichrist. Oh, I wonder who it is. We get caught up in looking for that. We get caught up in looking at the day of the coming of the turmoil of the physical and the temporal that we see in the news every day. We see the evil in the day we are living. We see the apostasy of the church that is denying the word of God. We see the failure of our nation as it falls further and further into darkness, denying the light. And we get caught up in those days. We see the confusion and delusion of people who are trapped in human nature and in human character, that are living for gratification of self and doing whatever's right in their own eyes, shaking fists at God and asking, who are you to tell me what I should do? We get caught up in looking at those days. We get so caught up in looking at those things that we've forgotten the day that we are to be looking for, the soon coming day of his return. Jesus warned us of the days that we live in his words recorded in Matthew 24:12. He said, because lawlessness will abound, that we should watch for all the things going around us, and we better go out and pick it and do Facebook posts and viral videos to fix it all. I don't think that's what he said. He said, because lawlessness will abound, the warning he gives us is that the love of many will grow cold. Those are the days we live in. That's the danger of not clinging to his nature and his character. Because he said, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. For our love to not grow cold, our eyes need to be fixed on the right day. All that we've been talking about is what keeps our eyes fixed on the right day. Being in the world and not of the world. Being unspotted by the world that you live in. Not sticking your head in a hole in the ground to hide from the world, but having your eyes fixed on the one who is the answer for the world that desperately needs him. That's the whole Christian life in a nutshell. Where do you have your eyes fixed? And who do you have your eyes fixed upon? Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your word. And oh God, as we go through this day, I pray that our eyes would be so fixed on you, so fixed on you, that you could have free rein to do what you want to do. May we become more like you. You have imparted your nature, your character to us. And we do walk around day by day, taking for granted that the Spirit of the living God dwells inside of us. Oh Lord, we're so guilty of that. If we had a glimpse of what that looked like, we would fall on our faces before you in shame and in fear. You've called us to be unspotted from the world, and yet we walk around being completely spotted by the world. Just as we walk around, it's like spots jump on us, Lord. And worse than that, we go and find a spot we like and just grab it and put it on us. But, oh Lord, as we go through this day, I pray those would fall by the wayside. That we would allow you to do whatever it is you want to do to unspot us, to make us more like you. So that we can take on your nature, your character, so that this dying world would see the difference that you made in our lives and be drawn to you by your love. Oh, how we need you. Because left to ourselves, the only thing we could do is what's human, what's natural. And that list of things that we were given in the epistles is an ugly list. Oh, how we need your Spirit. Fill us today. Fill us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Pastor John had asked that we take a minute and that we make a point of taking time to pray some specific things. And I'm going to call you guys to pray. If you feel like right now you've got all those spots from the world all over you, we're going to pray for that so that you can listen to the rest of this day unfazed by walking through this world. If there's things that you need to set aside so you can take on his nature and his character, because when you look at yourself, all you see is your own nature and your own character that comes out to your wife or your kids or the people around you that you work with, then we're going to take a minute and I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to ask you to join me in that prayer, that you can lay all those things aside for the sake of the rest of the day of what God would want to do in and through you. So John, I'm not sure how you want to do it, but I'm going to pray. No pressure. All right, amen. So I'm going to pray for you for that. And if that's something you need, then just confirm that in your heart. Resolve that in the heart. If you need to put your hand on the guy next to you because they need it, do it right now. No, I'm kidding. But if you need that, if you need to even ask for it and ask the guy next to you to pray for you, then do that. Nothing thrills me more than watching believers pray for believers. I love it in our church when I see people after the service just joining with each other in prayer. That's what we are called to do, to encourage each other in our walk. So I'm going to pray. And whatever it is the Lord wants to work in your heart right now, I pray you do it. Because there's more God has to say to you today. And the more you do to lay your heart before him to make sure it's unchecked, unspotted, just frees you up to hear what it is he has to say today. And Lord, I do pray for my brothers here, and I pray for myself. Just Lord, as we walk through this world, we gather so much grime and so much dirt from the journey. Just naturally. We are in this world and the world affects us. No, Lord, I pray that we would take on your nature and your character in earnest today. That we would allow you to free us from the spots that have gathered on our hearts, that are gathered in our lives, that we've taken on willingly, or that we've just taken on because of the journey. Cleanse us, Lord. May there be nothing between us and you that would keep us from hearing your voice today, that would keep us from hearing what it is you want to do the rest of this day. May we be mindful of you. May we turn away from the things of this world and have our eyes fixed firmly on the world that is to come, the world that you have called us to, the world that you, in reality, have established in our hearts. So, Lord, may we just take a moment in silence and just sit before you and allow you to do that work in our hearts. And I would encourage you, we're just going to be silent before the Lord. Don't be nervous in the silence. When we're praying, that's when he can speak to us. Let him speak to you.